disciples. And he taught them many things. He taught the truth about God and God's kingdom. He taught them how to live the right way, how citizens of God's kingdom are supposed to live in relation to God and his people. He taught them how to reconcile with others, how to be faithful in marriage, how to respond to injustice and enemies. He taught them how to be genuine in their religion, in their almsgiving or their acts of charity, their praying both publicly and privately, their fasting and seeking after God. He taught them how to prioritize God and eternity with their money and their possessions. He taught them how to just trust that their Father in heaven, he knew their daily needs and he would provide. He taught them how to evaluate their own lives for sin before trying to help a fellow disciple with their sin. He taught them how to pray, I mean really pray, and see God give them good things. He taught them how to choose the narrow way, the unpopular path of following Jesus toward life in a culture going the absolute opposite direction toward death. He taught them how to beware of false teachers and false prophets and false disciples who would lead them astray from doing the will of their Father in heaven. He taught them how to build their life on the rock of his words so that they could endure any storm that blasted them. Jesus taught his disciples, his church, to follow him. And he told them that if they would follow him, he would make them fishers of men. And as they spent 3 years with him personally and learned to trust and obey his words through all kinds of circumstances and embarrassing situations on their part, he changed them into men and women who were able to gather other men and women to Jesus. He transformed their lives. That's discipleship. It took time. He expected them to bring other men and women to Jesus and do this through the darkest and most dangerous of times. In fact, he began to tell them that he was going to suffer, be betrayed, and be sentenced to death and die. And we've spent the last few months watching how those dark days unfolded in their life and in the life of their master. Unfortunately, his 12 disciples failed. And one of them, Judas Iscariot, wasn't even a legit follower of Jesus. He was playing a game. And he betrayed Jesus, and then he committed suicide. Well, the rest of them, they abandoned him. Peter denied that he even knew Jesus 3 times. And according to Matthew, although John would tell us that he was there at the cross, Matthew, in his perspective looking back, none of the disciples were around for Jesus' scourging and humiliation and his parading through the streets to Skull Hill, to Golgotha, and his excruciating crucifixion and death. None of the 11 disciples were around when his body was removed from the cross and eventually handled by Joseph of Arimathea and laid in the tomb. They weren't there. They failed him. Even though they confidently asserted that they would never deny him. No, we would go to the death with you. They bailed on him. They were not as committed or as strong as they thought they were. It was the women who followed him since Galilee, who saw Jesus die, who helped with his burial, then discovered the empty tomb. It was the women who the angel there sitting on the stone that was rolled away, and then it was the women that the risen Lord and the angel they sent to tell the failures, to tell the 11 hiding and fearful disciples the good news that Jesus actually was alive. But Jesus didn't rub the disciples' noses in their failure. No, he told the women to go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee and there shall they see me. He loved them. They were his brothers. And he had a plan for his church before he died. He told them, the shepherd's going to be smitten and the sheep are going to be scattered. But after I'm risen, I'm going to appear to you in Galilee. He told them that plan. He knew they would fail him, but he still had a plan. And he was still carrying out that plan with them after he rose again. So I repeat my opening statement. Jesus did not rise again so his church would be a failure. Jesus rose again as the King of the universe, so his plan with his church would move ahead. He did not rise again so he could come up with some plan B for his disciples who had failed him. He rose again to fulfill his Father's will, his plan A, with his faltering disciples. And that plan has everything to do with our mission as his church today. That plan has everything to do with why we support missionaries and why there's a missionaries with us today and we support them prayerfully and financially. That plan has everything to do with why we work with people like the Snyders and organizations like BIMI as they help us support and send missionaries. That plan has everything to do with why we have a moving ahead plan to make desirable upgrades to this property here in America. That plan has everything to do with why we unashamedly want to invest big time American money into God's work. Jesus rose again as the King of the universe, so his plan with his church would move ahead. And we are turning our eyes and our ears to what Matthew wrote about the events that transpired after Jesus rose again. He wrote this gospel about 30 years after these things happened. And we will find that what happened after Jesus rose again, what happened when Jesus appeared to his disciples on that mountain in Galilee, it was not the end of the story. It was a new beginning. It was a new chapter to the story. And our King's plan for his church to move ahead has been moving ahead unstoppably ever since then. Isn't it crazy that we on this continent have the gospel and have sent it back around the world? Isn't it amazing what God has done with the gospel in and through America? We're beholding the moving ahead plan of our King. Now let's get back into the scene that Matthew wrote in this last chapter, chapter 28. I bring to your mind that after Jesus yielded up his life on the cross, if you could picture Golgotha, picture him there yielding up his life and picture the women who were afar off and they saw him die. And picture Joseph of Arimathea who went to Pilate and begged for the body of Jesus because crucifixion victims, they would take down their bodies and just throw them in a mass grave or burn them in the garbage dump or let the wild animals eat them. So Joseph, who was a part of the Sanhedrin but a secret disciple and he was a wealthy man, he had just recently had his own tomb carved out in a rock. And so he went to Pilate, the Roman governor, and he asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate let him have that body. And so they removed Jesus' body from the cross. And Joseph took a clean linen cloth and he wrapped up Jesus' body. And he took him and he laid his body in the tomb. And he rolled a big stone in front of the door to keep out the wild animals, to keep out grave robbers. Well, the men who were opposed to Jesus, the men who were catalysts in the arrest of Jesus and in stirring up that riotous mob to call for Jesus' crucifixion, the chief priests, the elders, they got wind that Jesus' body didn't end up in a garbage dump somewhere. They got wind that his body wasn't disposed of as normal crucifixion victims would have been disposed of. And so at the end of Matthew chapter 27, we found that they went to Pilate as well. Like Joseph had, except they went to Pilate with a demand. We want you to put a Roman guard at that tomb and secure that tomb so that his disciples don't come in the middle of the night and steal his body and hide it somewhere and then go around claiming he rise again. Because that deceiver, when he was still alive, he said he would, after 3 days, he would rise again. So we don't want the disciples to start spouting off these lies. And right now the tomb's unguarded, so guard the tomb. So Pilate gave them a guard and they sealed the tomb with this official seal, some kind of a wax seal or something, and they put this Roman guard, probably 8 to 12 Roman soldiers. These were trained killers. These were expert warriors. This was your SWAT team. These were your Navy SEALs. These were warriors. And there they were on a watch guarding the tomb. Now if you remember, back in the garden before Jesus was arrested, one of the disciples took a sword, started swinging, and he missed the guy's head, cut off his ear. So I don't figure these fishermen and this tax collector and these other men who are hiding, who Matthew's saying we weren't even around, I don't figure they'd put up much of a fight with these soldiers. Okay. And yet they put that guard there. And I want you to picture the scene there in front of the tomb, because that's where we left off last week. The scene, here's the women, and they came the first day of the week, and they came, and it was a crazy sight. I mean, it's just dawn. And there's a bunch of what looks like dead soldiers lying everywhere. This is the scene as they walk up onto it. There's like a bunch of dead soldiers everywhere, and the stone's rolled back, and there's this blazing, bright, angelic being sitting on the stone. No wonder they were scared. And so the angel assured them, don't be afraid. Jesus, you're looking for Jesus who's crucified. He's not here. He's risen. Just like he said he would. Come, look where he lay, and then go tell his disciples that he's alive, and he's going into Galilee to meet him, just like he said. And as they're running to tell the disciples, they ran into, guess who? Jesus himself. And he said, all hail. He said, hello there. This cheerful greeting, this hey y'all, this is so glad to see you. And they fell at his feet and they worshiped him. And he also assured them, said, don't be afraid. Go and tell my disciples to go to Galilee and they are going to see me there. And so the women take off to go tell Jesus' disciples that he's alive and to go meet him in Galilee. Well, the soldiers who had been knocked out, they started to come too. So initially, evidently, they had seen the angel. Right? That's what the text says in Matthew 28. I mean, imagine they're standing guard. This is just some dead king. Another one of these phony messiahs. There's nothing to this. And we're just guarding this dead body. And we didn't even, the disciples all scattered. You heard about that incident in the garden a few nights ago. They all scattered. We're not going to have a problem with this at all. And then suddenly there's this angelic being he's glowing. He's shining. He's got the glory of God in a sense. And his clothes are bright. And they were so scared. They passed out. So here they are. These soldiers are coming too. And all this is coming back to them. And they look. And the stone's rolled. And the body's gone. And they're like, oh no. We had one job. And some of the soldiers, the text says they went back to Jerusalem. And this is terrifying for them. Because the governor, Pontius Pilate, he was under enough pressure from these Jewish leaders. And these soldiers would have been under pressure from their Roman authorities. And now there's no body. And it's literally no body, no body. Oh, that's just okay. And so he's not there. He's gone. And they have no explanation. How do you explain the angel? What do we do with this? And all this is going on. And so the Jewish leaders, now think about this. They had demanded for these soldiers to guard the dead body of this deceiver so that the disciples wouldn't steal it and spread lies. And now an angel, very significant to them, to the Jews. They would look at their scriptures and see messengers from God, and they would take this very seriously that an angel had appeared here, and an angel knocked them out, and an angel opened the tomb, and now the body's gone. And so these soldiers are back in Jerusalem, and they go back to the Jewish leaders, and they had to come up with a new plan to cover their bases with the Jewish people and the Romans. They had to come up with a new strategy to squash the Jesus movement and any new claim about Jesus going forward. Because they can't have it going around. There was an angel that knocked all these soldiers out and the body's not there. Because there's no way. They have no way to prove that. They have no way to prove Jesus is not alive now. In fact, the evidence would point to the contrary. Are you with me? Is this making sense? So what was the moving ahead plan of our king's enemies? And if you're taking note, you can follow along and fill in blanks here. But we read what the moving head plan of theirs was when the great high Jewish court got together in verse 12. They talked it over. And they got out some big money. And maybe they got this money out of the temple treasury like the money they paid Judas to betray Jesus. I think that was probably misuse of the temple funds. And they took big money and bought off the soldiers. The chief priests gave big money to the soldiers to tell lies about what actually happened at the tomb. And you can just hear the soldiers in the report. There was an angel, a blazing bright angel, and he scared us half to death. And he rolled back the stone and we passed out and poof, gone. The body's gone. What does this all mean? What should we do? And you hear the conniving Jewish leaders. Whoa. Don't tell anybody. This is what really happened. Tell the story like this. Tell people that the disciples came in the middle of the night and you were asleep. And they stole the dead body of Jesus while you slept. And don't worry if Pilate hears about it. Don't worry about your governor. Don't worry about the consequences of losing this dead prisoner. If he hears about any of this, then we'll take care of them and we'll make sure you're okay. Like they made sure Judas was okay. See, religious movers and shakers can be snakes. Political kingpins can spin webs of deceit. They have the money and the power to do it. And that's what happened here, according to Matthew. And the soldiers took that big money from the Jewish leaders, and the text says they did as they were taught. It's almost like, and this is interesting to me, and maybe I'm reading too much into this, but it's almost like the word used for taught is talking about discipling someone, having a student. They discipled them to tell lies about the resurrection, and so they spread these lies. They did as they were taught, and the lie was effective. In fact, when Matthew wrote this gospel to prove Jesus was the Messiah some 30 years after the fact, the common report among the Jews about what happened to Jesus was this saying: those disciples claim Jesus rose again, but really, they snuck in the middle of the night and stole his body while those Roman soldiers were asleep. Everybody knows this around here. Christianity is a farce. Don't buy it. And that report was common when Matthew wrote this gospel. It was a common saying. That was the common belief, the common saying about Jesus and his followers. So who thinks that the Jewish Christians in that area and other parts of the world might have had an uphill fight to actually tell the truth? A lie is easy to believe. Lies spread a lot quicker than the truth, doesn't it? You know that. You've got social media, okay? And Matthew acknowledged the lie that was being spread. So follow this. Think. The first century reader of this gospel, whether he was a Jew or Gentile, would now be aware of what actually happened behind the scenes. And if he was skeptical of Jesus and the early Christians because he heard this saying that the disciples stole Jesus' body and claimed he rose again, if he had been skeptical because of that, he now had to wrestle with the fact that those soldiers were paid off to spread that news. What will that do to you? See, the chief priests gave big money to tell the soldiers to tell lies about the resurrection of Jesus. That was the moving ahead plan of our king's enemies, and that plan was still in effect in Matthew's day. Now that leads me to ask, what was the moving ahead plan of our king? If his enemies were paying big money to those Roman soldiers to tell lies, the disciples stole his body while we slept. How do you know?
Well,
and if Jesus actually was alive and going to Galilee to meet with his disciples, what was his moving ahead plan? Well, picture this, will you? You see the 11 disciples, they heard from the women that Jesus was alive and he was to meet them, and they were to meet him in Galilee. And so they hoofed it to Galilee, and the scriptures say that they saw Jesus there. What a sight for sore eyes. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. They fell before him. They gave homage to him as a king. They worshiped him. Can you imagine the feelings, the emotions of seeing him again? With all they had been through recently, all they'd been through over the past 3.5 years, all that he meant to them, and then how they failed him, and all the ups and downs, and the roller coaster of their emotions. And now this king who said he would die. They're like, "You're not going to die." Peter said, "You're not going to die. That's not going to happen." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise." And now it's all come to pass, hasn't it? Wow. Boom. One of those boom moments in their lives. And they worship Jesus. But you notice what Matthew said in verse 17? He said, "But some doubted." Hubba what? Matthew was being honest, wasn't he? All of them worshiped when they saw him, but some of them weren't sure this was real. What a mix of feelings and thoughts. Awe and wonder and love and faith and hope mixed with doubt? Sounds a lot like me. Sounds a lot like you, huh? What was our king's moving ahead plan? Our king commissioned worshipful, doubting disciples to go and make disciples of all nations. He commissioned worshiping, weak, doubting disciples to go and make disciples of all nations. These men had failed him big time. These men were now in awe seeing him. They worshiped him, but some doubted. Some doubted the risen Christ they were seeing with their own two eyes. And the king commissioned them as his representatives to move his plan ahead to rescue the nations from sin. He commissioned them. Notice what he said in verse 18. He said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." All power. What did he mean by that? Well, Matthew used the Greek word translated here as power 8 other times in this gospel record. And it always had to do with Jesus' authority. His authority in his powerful teaching. His authority to forgive sins. His authority to heal people and cast out demons and depose the devil and his kingdom. His authority that he gave to his 12 apostles to go and preach to Israel and heal people as well. His authority to flip tables in the temple and drive out the merchandisers and purge his father's house. It was his authority as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And there on that mountain, after Jesus suffered, died, and rose again from the dead, he told them, Jesus, he said, "God has given me all authority over heaven and earth." Jesus Christ claimed to be the Lord of all. And he claimed to be the only sovereign over the universe. He's in charge. And as Paul told the church of Philippi in his letter in chapter 2, he said, "God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Jesus told his disciples, "I'm Lord. I am King of everything." And in light of his kingship, his authority over everything, he gave them a kingly commission. He told them to go and teach all nations. Now think back with me. He originally came to them in Galilee, we read earlier, didn't we? In that very region, and he preached to them, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand." And he called them to follow him, and he brought them to the conclusion that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he made them his church. And he taught them as his disciples, and he said, "Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." And finally here he commissioned them to go and teach all nations. He sent them to make disciples in every nation. He sent them to preach the good news that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, who died for the sins of all mankind, was buried, and rose again. He sent them to preach that God commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn from your false gods, turn from your idols, turn from your sin and self-worship, turn from your man-made religions and philosophies, and believe Christ is Lord. He is King. Believe he died for your sins. Believe God raised him from the dead, and confess he is the Christ. He's the Lord. Call on him and him alone to save you from sin. That's what our king commissioned these worshipful, doubting 11 disciples to do. And the king expected these disciples to baptize new disciples in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Did you see that in verse 19? Go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. When someone repented and believed the gospel, Jesus expected that person to go public with that confession. Brother Cantor was telling us earlier that in Japan, people will accept the fact that someone has says, "I got saved and I believe in Jesus now and I'm saved," because they have multiple religions. They follow Shintoism and Buddhism, and it's just Christianity just becomes one more god on the shelf. But it's when they get baptized and go public and publicly confess. Baptism's a picture of death to the old way. The old way's gone. And the new way has come. That's what Jesus intended baptism to represent. Everybody should be baptized. Every believer in Jesus Christ should be baptized to go public with their confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so the 11 disciples, as the church of Jesus, would baptize new disciples under the authority. Did you see that? In the name of, under the authority of their king. And the church then would publicly recognize new disciples, new believers in Jesus through baptism. Baptism identified who was in with the church of Jesus. Baptism identified who was right with God himself publicly, right? Baptism identified who confessed Jesus as Lord. King Jesus gave the church heaven's authority on earth, and baptism was the way the church publicly identified citizens of the kingdom of God who had believed the gospel. And once the church baptized a man or woman, Jesus expected the job to just get started. It was not baptize them and send them on their merry way. He expected the church to teach them to observe everything he had commanded them. What does that mean? Well, it means he commissioned his disciples to teach new baptized disciples how to understand and obey everything Jesus taught his disciples. That includes his, okay, in context, Matthew's, because sometimes we hit this text and we go all over the place in the Bible outside of the immediate context. The immediate context, this includes his marvelous teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, the kingdom's code of ethics, his instructions on how they were to go with the gospel that we have in Matthew chapter 10 before he sent out his apostles, his commands to the church in Matthew 18, very significant chapter for the church, his commands to the church to humbly love, to receive one another and pursue one another in forgiveness, how to confront someone one-on-one if they won't repent. Because if you're going to confess Jesus is Lord and you're going to be baptized, be a part of his church publicly, I'm a citizen of the kingdom, then you're expected to live the king's way. Matthew was outlined in Matthew 5 through 7. Are you with me? You're expected to do that. And so if someone who professes Christ is Lord, I believe he's the Savior, and they go public with it, they're baptized, they're a part of the church, Jesus expected that if they would not follow Jesus, and if they kept living in unrepentant sin, they were to be confronted about that. Because they're not acting like someone who has repented and believed in the Savior. And Jesus put the onus upon the church individually as disciples, right? Matthew 8, are you with me? I'm trying to connect some dots in Matthew 18. To go confront them one-on-one. If they won't repent, then they were to bring in others. If they won't repent, the church was to deal with it. And if they don't want to repent and follow the ways of Christ, then they might profess with their mouth they believe the gospel, that they believe Jesus is the Christ, but their life denies it. And the church was to count them as a lost person, a heathen, and a publican, someone who doesn't even know God. It's the church's responsibility to do that. The church says, we are not going to just tell you we think you're going to hell to a person like that, but we cannot affirm by your fruitful life that, or lack thereof, that you are going to heaven. That's part of this teaching. That's in Matthew 18. That also includes his various lessons to his disciples along the way about self-denial, about sacrifice, about humility, about service. That includes his expose on the Mount Olivet in Matthew chapter 24 and 25 about his literal coming as the king of everything, his coming to earth and what his church, what his elect is to do until then. And that includes how all of this is unpacked in the rest of the New Testament. Are you with me? Our king commissioned worshipful, doubting disciples to preach the gospel to every person, to baptize repentant believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he intended for the local church to teach them how to obey Christ and hold them accountable to do that. Christianity is not to be lived in isolation without the accountability of a local church. That's not how it works. That's not what Jesus taught. Jesus discipled the 11, and he expected them to teach what they knew, all the teachings and commands of Jesus Christ. He expected them to reproduce who they were, followers of Christ. He expected these recent failures to do this. He expected these doubting disciples to do this. And he authorized them to do it. Is everyone tracking Matthew this morning? How in the world could doubting disciples do it? Would you read the last part of verse 20 with me, beginning at, "And lo." He said, "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." He says, "Lo! Look at this, men. Brothers, look at this. Lo, not a day will go by between now and the end of this world that I will not be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. Though you abandoned me, though you forsook me, though you left me high and dry, I will never leave you. I will be with you until the end of the world. I think about Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He said, though we believe not, talking about Christians who struggle with unbelief. He says, though we believe not, yet God abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. And Matthew's only comment on Jesus' promise was amen, which means truth. It's true. And 30 years later, Matthew was writing, he's still with us. He's still empowering us to carry out his commission. So really, Matthew was laying out for the first century reader two very different agendas. The agenda of the enemies of Jesus Christ, our Lord, fight the spread of the kingdom of God through the gospel being advanced by local churches. The agenda of the enemies of Jesus, and then you have the agenda of Christ himself. And both agendas were active in Matthew's day. And the reader had to choose which side to take. Either they confessed the Christ of these disciples as Lord and thus go public, get baptized, join that church, be taught by that church, be a disciple who makes disciples like Matthew and the rest of them. Either they did that, either they're all in, or they just believe the common report that this is all a lie, and go on your merry way and be the king of your own life. Do what's right in your own eyes. And both agendas are still active in the world today. Both agendas will be active until the end of the world. Our king's enemies still deceive the nations. Our king's enemies still deceive the nations. Our king has enemies in the form of cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and many others. Our king has enemies in the form of world religions, Buddhism, Islam, Hinduism, and much more. Our king has enemies in the form of man-made philosophy, atheism, agnosticism, New Age mysticism, and more. Our king has enemies in the form of Satanism, woke dogma, and all kinds of other ideologies that do not bow the knee to Jesus Christ the King and his teaching. And those enemies, those groups of people, they pay big money, do you believe that, to spread lies about Jesus. So falsehoods about Christ are the new truth. They pay big money to turn the world against the crucified, risen King of the universe and his narrow-minded, Bible-thumping believers. They pay big money to tell the world that sin is not really sin. It's just a mental disorder. So you don't really need a savior. You need a prescription. And why do they do this? The devil still works his agenda in the world. The kingdom of darkness has dominated earth and humanity since the Garden of Eden. Paul told the church at Corinth by letter that the God of this world, now obviously Christ is sovereign, but the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Our king's enemies still move ahead in their deception because his arch enemy, the devil, still works his agenda in the world. A friend of mine used to say the great conspirator is the devil himself. He's very good at what he does. But Christian fellow disciple, Church of the Living God, our Lord told his first disciples, his early church, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. See, our king's plan is still moving ahead. Jesus Christ is still Lord of heaven and earth. He's not a co-equal with the devil. He's far above him. It's not like Star Wars, like Jesus is like the Force and the devil's like the dark side and there's this power struggle and we hope one day Jesus will prevail. It's not like that at all. No, Jesus is sovereign over the devil and all the demons. He's sovereign over every person and nation, and sovereignty means he's the king. He's in charge. He's supreme. He is Lord of every world ruler. He is the king of the universe. And he commands us, his church, to go and make disciples. That is the commission, the command given to us. And not one of us can worm our way out of that. Why would we want to? And he gives us that commission, and in all of our mixed emotions of worship and doubt. And he gives it that commission with all the animosity and hate toward the Christ and the scriptures and the people who seek to simply just believe them and obey them. Until the end of the world, until our King returns, our commission as the church is to represent him on earth. We must preach his gospel. We must, every one of us must. We must preach his gospel to every person. We don't pick and choose. You say, I'm scared to share the gospel with this person. His gospel can't go to the wrong address. When people repent and believe the gospel, we must baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. He gives us that authority. So they publicly confess Jesus Christ is their Lord. He's their Savior. And we publicly identify that. Oftentimes we individualize this thing way too much. And we make our Christian actions all about us. But when a person is baptized, it's not just that they're identifying Christ as their Lord. We are publicly acknowledging that we recognize their faith. And they're a part of us. They're part of us. And we identify them as followers of Christ, and we thus welcome them into the church. See, there is an in of the church and an out of the church. Baptism and church membership identifies who is in the church. It's a way to publicly identify who is in the church and out of the church. Who is in the kingdom and who is out of the kingdom. That's how God intends for those things to be identified for us. And Emmanuel Baptist Church and every church of the living God across this planet is called by our high and holy King himself to teach newly baptized disciples how to understand and obey all the teachings of Jesus. We don't have to make any of it up. We study and teach the teachings of Christ himself. We study and teach the gospel itself. We study and teach the teachings of the New Testament writers. And then we live in obedience to the words of Jesus. And as we live in obedience to his words, he transforms our lives so we're able to make disciples and see him do it in someone else's life through you. Disciples of Jesus make disciples of Jesus. Cherry trees reproduce cherry trees. Dogwoods reproduce dogwoods. People reproduce people. A boy is a boy. A girl is a girl. I'm not intending to push buttons this morning. I'm just saying. We reproduce after our kind. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, that is what Christ intends for you to reproduce. If you're a nominal Christian, that's all you can expect out of your children. And others that you have influence upon. But if you're a disciple of Jesus, you are intended by Jesus to make disciples of Jesus. Churches of Jesus reproduce churches of Jesus. That's why Brother Snyder said, they don't send any missionaries. Because the scriptural pattern is that churches are the ones with the Spirit who send out missionaries so they can reproduce in other places what they have there. That's what we intend to do here. Our King's plan is still moving ahead because he is still with us until the end of the world. Amen. Now, I want to emphasize this and drive this home and ask you, will you move ahead with our King? Because you might be here today and you might be an enemy of Jesus Christ. You might have been buying the lies of culture that basically what the lies of culture tell us, what it basically amounts to, is that you can do your own thing and be your own king. And I am calling you today, the biblical writer's calling you today, the Spirit of God's calling you today, to repent, to turn from the lies of culture, to turn away from it and bow your knee before the only true king. That's Matthew's message. Behold the king. Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. He's the Christ. Look at his miracles. Look at his teaching. Look at his life. Look at his followers. Look at his death for your sin. Look at his burial. Look at his resurrection. There's one king. It's Jesus. And if you keep believing all the lies of culture, then you will not be saved from your sin by Jesus Christ. You need to turn from those lies and you need to believe the gospel. And if you're real about it and you mean business, then you ought to get baptized. Now that thief on the cross, he believed Jesus and then he died. He never was baptized. So obviously, baptism is not a part of salvation. Those waters don't wash away anybody's sin. But I am telling you, you are not hanging on a cross today. And if you come to a point where you're ready to confess faith in Christ, God calls you, he commands you to be baptized and go public with that faith and become a part of his church and follow Jesus with them. And if you are a follower of Jesus, are you obeying him? Do you obey him? I know the crowd I'm speaking to, I'm probably speaking to a majority of people who've known Jesus for a very long time. And I'm asking you, based on what you know about the scriptures, what Christ calls you to be from the Sermon on the Mount, from the New Testament, is that the life that you are living by the grace of God? Are you living in obedience? Are you a vested part of a local church? Are you allowing that church to hold you accountable to follow Jesus and live the ways of the King in every area of your life? Are you submitting to the teachings of the King? Or are you acting like people who embrace the lies of culture and you think, well, pastor might be real passionate about that, whatever he's saying, you know, all the time. He might be beating that drum. What the Bible says, the Bible says. But, you know, he's just a little narrow-minded on that point, a little rigid. About as narrow as that book. And really it comes down to, are you going to submit to the King and his way and his people who have heaven's authority to help you and hold you accountable in life? Or will you not submit to him and his people? Are you obeying him? And I want to ask you this. If you're a follower of Jesus, Jesus is working in your life to transform you. Do you go with the gospel and make disciples? If I were to ask you, explain the gospel to me clearly. Could you do that? Give me the gospel. What if someone wanted to become a part of the church or something, and I just said, hey, explain the gospel to me in 60 seconds. Shouldn't someone who has believed it be able to explain it? You may not explain it like me, but good grief, I've been doing this for 10 years of my life. But you ought to be able to explain that you know you're a sinner and that God loves you. And that God sent his son to save you and he died for you and he rose again. He's the only Lord and I want to be saved. I want to follow him. Can you explain that? Go ahead, nod. If you can explain it, nod your head. How often are you telling people about that? You have this treasure in an earthen vessel and God knows your weaknesses. God knows your frailties. God knew their frailties, these doubting disciples. He knew the opposition they would face. Listen, our frailty and the opposition what we face in this culture is no excuse for any one of us not to take the words of the gospel and share them with somebody else. So I'm asking you, do you share the gospel with people on a regular basis? That's not just for me to do. That's for all of us to do. And if you are not pointing people to Jesus, you're disobedient. I remember hearing about a man who's praying, God reach down and touch some sinner with your mighty finger, touch some sinner today. And he felt impressed in his heart. And God said to him, thou art the finger. You're the one God intends to use to point someone else to Jesus. It's you. It's not somebody else. Those people in your life, those relationships you have that only you have, those inroads that only you have, God intends for you to share the gospel in a loving, compassionate way, of course, but with a boldness, a humble boldness, so they can hear the gospel. And I'm asking you, are you going about your Father's business or are you going about your own business? Because what's the point of serving such a great king and being headed to such a great kingdom? What's the point of being on earth, building up some legacy and life and amass some fortune that you're going to die and it's going to be passed on and maybe it's going to dissipate in a couple generations? Is that the point of it? Or can you steward that and steward everything you have to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ and tell other people about Jesus? Do you go? Do you make disciples? And I'm asking you, if you're a disciple, a part of this church, is it your intent to pour your life into newly baptized disciples and as a corporate body take ownership for new Christians and love them and teach them and bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Is that what you intend to do? And I have one last question. Where are you investing your big money? Say, oh, he's going to talk about money. Jesus did. He said, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust does corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust does not corrupt and where thieves do not break in through or steal. You want to know where a person's heart is? Look at their bank account. Look at their credit card statement. And we saw where the evil rulers of this world invested their big money. And I'm just simply asking you, in light of all that we know about our King and what he calls us to do, does what you do with your money and your possessions demonstrate that you are all in to serve our risen King? It's the moving ahead plan of our King.